chapter 8, now verse 26. It's hard to know where to start in Romans 8. You want to back up to verse 1 and take the whole thing. I'm going to look at verse 26 tonight and read down to the end of the chapter. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Notice he does not say the Christian will never experience any of that, just that when he experiences it, it does not separate him from the love of God. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It often seems to me that the world we live in is totally saturated with bad news. Even in the church world, there often seems to be more to depress us than to impress us with the grace and power of God. It is relatively easy to find reasons for despair and discouragement when surveying the religious world around us, where there is so much deadness and Laodicean indifference and spirit-quenching carnality manifested under the sanitizing veneer of our forms of godliness that deny the power thereof. Sometimes it makes me want to shout out loud, is there any good news? In the midst of all of this negativism, in the midst of so much that can be discouraging, is there any good news? And of course the answer that the Holy Ghost shouts back is yes, there's mighty good news. It is true tonight. The world is going to hell as fast as it can, and much of the church is comatose and unanointed and unable to do anything about the world's plummet into hell. Admittedly, that is so. But isn't there yet a gospel message to rejoice in? Isn't there still some good news to celebrate tonight? Yes, ladies and gentlemen, of course there's good news. Glory to God, Jesus still saved. And he is alive and well and living in the experience of his own children. And when he saves, he does some things for his elect people that no one else can do. There is good news today. And in our passage of Scripture, we find a cornucopia of good news. We find a bushel basket full of good news. And I would like for you tonight to walk with me through these verses of Scripture as we note some of the things Scripture says that can be extremely encouraging even in an age of great discouragement. These things can be extremely encouraging for us. Now, I'm going to state them as an outline, but I really want to give you principles tonight, and I'm going to state the principles in sentences. First of all, I see good news in this text in the fact of the intercession of the Spirit. The intercession of the Spirit. Now, here's how I want to state it for you. Even when your mind is boggled, you're still getting through. Even when your mind is boggled, you're still getting through. Look what he said in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's a very honest confession from Paul, isn't it? I was thinking about Paul's honesty this past week. I was meditating on some passages. Paul, I don't think, would be invited to preach on much of what goes for Christian media in our day, because he was much too realistic in his theology. He didn't deny reality. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, our outer man is perishing. Literally means our outer man falling apart and rotting away. He was a realist. He faced the reality of his physical infirmities. He faced the reality of his mental infirmities. In our text, he said, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to intercede for. I don't know what to petition for. But at those times, when I don't know what to pray, when I don't know the mind of God or the will of God in a situation, is that reason for despair? Is that reason to stop praying? Certainly not. The good news tonight is, even when your mind is boggled, you don't have any idea what to pray over a situation, the Spirit of God takes your inability and translates it into the perfect will of God for the situation. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that admittedly is mysterious in some ways, but nonetheless, the statements are very plain. He says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Look at this. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here's how the Amplified Bible renders it. So too the Holy Spirit comes to our aid and bears us up in our weakness. For we do not know what prayer to offer, nor how to offer it worthily as we should. But the Spirit himself goes to meet our supplication. The Spirit himself goes to meet our supplication and pleads in our behalf with unspeakable yearnings and groanings too deep for utterance. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is in the mind of the Holy Spirit, what his intent is, because the Spirit intercedes and pleads before God in behalf of the saints according to and in harmony with God's will. Every child of God knows what it is to come to a time in our lives when the burden of a situation is so heavy on us, the need of the hour is so pressing and urgent, and our minds are so twisted and confused by the circumstances we're in and by the rebelliousness of our flesh that we literally want to pray. We know we need to pray, but we don't have any idea what to pray or how to do it. Did you know that even in those kinds of times, you're still being heard in the courts of heaven? Even when your mind is blown and overwhelmed and you have no idea what to say as you pray or how to say it, your prayer is still reaching the heart of God the Father with effect and effectiveness. Is there any good news for the Christian, you say? My friend, there is good news. You have an abiding companion and comforter, the Holy Ghost of God, who is interceding for you unto the Father. In actual fact, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit interprets your attempts at prayer to the Father and shapes them in accordance with the perfect will of God. This is a large concept. This is a big thought. He helpeth our infirmity, the text says. It means to lend a hand together with. It pictures the Holy Spirit taking hold at our side at the very time of our weakness and before too late, A.T. Robertson said. Before too late. My infirmity, my weakness, he comes to us in our ignorance and our insufficiency when we have no idea what to say to the Father. And even if we knew what to say, we can't seem to summon up the kind of earnestness that we know we need to pray over that situation. And he intercedes on our behalf with sighs too deep for words. Or as the New English Bible translates it, through our inarticulate groans, the Spirit himself is pleading for us. Have you ever prayed with such heaviness on you, all you could do was groan out your cries? I've been in prayer meetings not too long ago. I was in a prayer meeting when the burden was so heavy on those men gathered to pray that all around the room I would hear them just moaning out before God, not articulating things, not shaping words, just groaning out before the Lord. The Bible has that kind of a thing in mind. The Spirit of the Lord takes our inability to articulate, and he intercedes for us in the court of heaven. And best of all, tonight, the thing that thrills me most is that the Spirit's praying through us and for us is always according to the will of God. Literally, The word means according to God. Will is not in that text. Kata Thiel. According to God. He intercedes for us according to God. Or literally in keeping with deity. In keeping with the heart of God. In harmony with the nature and the will of God. The Holy Spirit takes my incapacity to pray in the situations of life. And as I come before God groaning out my inability to pray, the Spirit of the Lord steps in and takes the intent of my heart and shapes it and makes it in accordance with the divine nature and the divine will. And in heaven's courts, God hears me praying exactly His will for the situation. That is an exciting and liberating truth to me. In other words, a successful prayer life is not about you being smart enough to always figure out just the right words to say. A successful prayer life comes down more to the Holy Ghost working through you than you doing anything at all as you yield yourself to Him. Now, does this promote laziness in prayer? Someone says, wait a minute. If that's true, if the Spirit's interceding for me, then why should I pray at all? I'll just let Him do it. You'll notice in our text, it does not say that the Holy Spirit prays instead of us. It says He prays with us. It's as I pray. It's as I am praying. As I am hungering for the will of the Lord and the mind of God in a situation, the Holy Spirit cooperatively intercedes. The picture is of a believer engaged in prayer, feeling confused and ineffective, but the Spirit promising to work through his praying, not instead of his praying, but as he is praying. That certainly classifies as good news in my book. Hallelujah. As I seek Him and walk in the Spirit and yieldedness to the Spirit, I need never fear an ineffective or unanswered prayer. Because the Holy Spirit Himself, literally in the original language, very, very definite, the Holy Spirit Himself, He Himself, the Spirit, it says, is promised to take my prayer and translate it into the perfect prayer for the situation. Hallelujah. Not only do we find the intercession of the Spirit in this text, we also find the inclusiveness of the divine purpose. The intercession of the Holy Spirit is good news, but also the inclusiveness of the divine purpose is good news. Here's how I want to state it for you. First, I said, even when your mind is boggled, you're still getting through. Secondly, let me say, even when things are bad, they're still good. Verse 28 says, for we know, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Has it ever dawned on you that even when things are at their worst, God is still in control and He is on your side? Now that is good news, that the God who is in control is on my side. The good news of this passage is that the Lord who is in charge, and that's what sovereign means. I've used the word sovereign in this meeting, and you may not know what sovereign means. The word sovereign means the one who rules. There is no arm wrestling match tonight to decide who's going to be ruler of the universe. The sovereign God of the universe, the in charge ruler of the universe, is personally superintending the specific circumstances of my individual life. And He has promised that things are moving toward the goal of ultimate good. This is a popular text. We quote it all the time. And like many things, popularity or I should say familiarity breeds contempt. After a while, it doesn't seem to impact us as much as it once did. But I don't know anything in the Bible that could give us more shout than this. Because you can shout on this in any circumstance. We know that all things work together for good. All things work together. That's an interesting word, work together. It means to cooperate or to work with one another. All of the individual elements of my life are under divine control and are weaving together into a tapestry of glory. And we've been giving the devil down the country, and that's a good thing to do. I was thinking this morning as I was praying around the grounds about Job chapter 1. The devil has to report to God, you know. When the sons of God come to report, the devil has to. He doesn't want to, but he has to. He shows up too. God said, where have you been? You know he'd love to lie right then. He's a natural born liar. He'd love to lie, but he couldn't lie. I tell you, I've been walking up and down through the earth seeking whom I may devour. Boy, he didn't want to have to own up to that, you know. God said, have you seen my servant Job? What do you think about old Job? He said, I've seen him. But I can't touch him. You've got that hedge around him. That's the only reason he's what he is. And you know the story. God said, I'll take the hedge down. And you'll find out something. You'll find out that my people love me because of me, not because of what I do for them. I'll tell you, friend, if you can't love God in the middle of suffering, you didn't love him in the first place. You loved him for what he was doing for you. You love the gift and not the giver. God said, devil, I'm going to show you that I've got men and women who love me so radically and so totally and with such absolute abandon that if I let you wreak havoc in their life, they'll still say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of those things. Job never got an explanation for any of the stuff that happened in his life. God never came to Job in his earthly life. On the other side, I'm sure he understood more. But in his earthly life, God never came to Job and said, Job, now this is what was happening. The devil had to learn a lesson, and I had to use you to be the lesson. God never justified the action to Job. When Job said, if I could find him, after his suffering became so severe, Job said, if I could just see God and talk with him and reason with him, and then God showed up. But when God showed up, there wasn't any reasoning taking place. He said, where were you when I founded this universe? Where were you when I hung the stars in place? Who are you to tell me how to run this universe? Job said, I've spoken twice, but I'm shutting up now. He said, I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job never got a detailed explanation for all that was going on in his life. But my friend, even in the middle of the confusion, we know as a record of Scripture, and Job found out God had a redemptive purpose in all of that. And even tonight, God has a redemptive purpose in whatever's going on in your heart as well. I couldn't help but think about what Brother Ron Dunn says when he preaches on Job 1. You know, God brought Job up. The devil didn't bring him up. God brought him up. Brother Ron says, I'd just assume my name didn't come up in those kind of conversations. Lord, have mercy, there's good news tonight. The good news is, even when my mind is boggled, I'm still getting through thanks to the intercession of the Holy Spirit. The good news is, even when times are bad, they're good thanks to the sovereign control of my loving God as He conforms me to the image, precious image, of the Lord Jesus Christ, making me more and more like Him. Not just acting like Him, but being like Him as He conforms my attitude to the attitude of Christ until I reach the place that I can say in my own Gethsemane, Lord, I'd like for this cup to pass from me, but most of all, I'd like to glorify You and do Your will. So not my will, but Thine be done, said the Lord Jesus. That's what He's doing in my life. He's moving me toward that. Blessed be the Lord for it. I can't help but get excited about Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul said, I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And it was painful. It was difficult to live with. And three times I said, Lord, take this from me. And the third time the Lord said, I will not. I'm not taking it from you. But my grace is sufficient for you. And then he explained why. He said, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And when Paul got his mind on that, he had himself a shouting spell over his affliction. He said, if that's the way the kingdom works, if reducing me to nothing is what's necessary for God to be everything in me, most gladly then I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now there was a man that had experienced the working of God to such an extent that he was thinking like Jesus. He said, if crucifixion is necessary, you know he said that in Philippians 3:10. He said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So, good news tonight. Even when my mind is boggled, I'm still getting through. Even when things are bad, they're still good. And thirdly, even before you were born, you were glorified. Verse 29 says, whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Too fat and out of shape to preach this hard. The good news of this passage is that all of your salvation, including the part that is still in the future, glorification, the redemption of your body, spoken of earlier in this chapter, which has not happened yet. Your body's not yet redeemed. Your body is still under the curse of sin and is growing old and is falling apart little by little. You don't have to have a theologian tell you that. All you've got to do is have good walk-around sense. Your teeth fall out and you get dentures. Your hearing goes, you get a hearing aid. Your eyesight goes, you get glasses. Your hair falls out. And the next thing you know, you're holding together with barbed wire and masking tape and praying for the rapture to take place. We're falling apart, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know that? Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. The Bible speaks in Romans chapter 8 of the redemption of the body in the future tense. It's going to happen when Jesus comes back and glorifies the universe. Our physical bodies will experience redemption when physical earth experiences redemption, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. So that's a future tense event. That hasn't happened yet. We're looking for that, Paul said in Philippians 3. We're looking for the Savior who will change our vile body like unto His glorious body. That's what we're anticipating, looking far down the road that Brother Gary celebrated tonight. So how is it that the Bible speaks of it in the past tense in our text? The Bible identifies several elements of salvific work, as the theologians call it, the salvific work of God, salvation work, whom He did foreknow. He did predestinate. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Five elements of the salvific work of God. Now, the first four are all past tense. They make sense that they'd be in the past tense. Foreknowledge, that happened before the universe was ever formed. The word means to know in advance, literally prognosis, the root for our word, prognosis. Prognosco means to know in advance, but it means more than just knowing facts in advance. It means knowing intimately in advance. It means that before the world was ever formed, God said, I'm going to know them intimately. Whom He foreknew, them He predestinated. That's a word that scares a lot of people, but it's a very simple concept. It just means God has predetermined your destination. He knows where you're going to end up. You're going to end up conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He foreknew, before the world was ever formed, He predestinated. He said, I'm going to conform them to the image of my Son, Jesus. Whom He predestinated, them He called. Now, that took place in your experience. Those of you who are saved tonight, there was a time in your life when you were in a situation where God sent the call of the gospel into your life, and you heard and felt the convicting work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ. That's the calling of the gospel. Then those who heard that call and answered it, the Bible says He justified. That means He made you righteous, covered you with the blood of Jesus, made you right with God, forgave your sin debt. As Brother Alto mentioned tonight, took that handwriting of ordinances that was against you and nailed it to the cross, and He covered you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then whom He justified, them He glorified. That hasn't happened yet. He ought to say He will glorify, but He said He did it already in the past. What does that mean? That means your salvation is so secure that as far as God's concerned, you're already in heaven and this thing's over with. As far as God is concerned, there is no question, debate, or doubt that any saved person would ever lose their salvation and wound up in hell. Every person that has been foreknown and predestinated and called and justified will be glorified. It's so sure that it's spoken of in the past tense. That's good news to me tonight. I didn't grow up believing that. I grew up in a denomination that taught you could lose your salvation. My wife did too, different denominations. We came from different denominational backgrounds. My denomination believed you could lose your salvation. Her denomination believed you could lose your salvation. Her denomination is a shouting denomination. I've never understood why folk can shout and believe you can lose your salvation. I'd camp at the altar. I'd pitch my tent right here and never move. If I thought I could lose it, wind up in hell after knowing Jesus, brother, I wouldn't be shouting anything. I don't understand why Baptists don't. If anybody ought to be shouting, it'll be Baptists and Presbyterians who believe that salvation is eternal. I mean, listen, just good common sense. Have you ever thought about that? How is it that the crowd that shouts the most believes you can lose your salvation? And the crowd that believes salvation is eternal in the hands of Jesus can't work up a grunt for the Lord. There's good news tonight. There's good news, ladies and gentlemen. The good news is even before you were born, you were glorified already in the heart and mind of God. We're seated with Him in heavenly places tonight already. Now, let me show you another thing right quick. I put it like this. Even when you are blamed, you are graced. Look, if you would, at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Something's got to be said. Paul said, we got to say something about all this. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against? He said, that's what we've got to say. We just got to say this. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he went on to elaborate. Who shall lay, or he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now the scriptures are drawing conclusions from what has been said. If God is on our side, what does it matter who is against us? The fact is that the Christian is a person with enemies. We have enemies. We are subject to constant malevolent attacks and microscopic scrutiny and malicious accusations. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible tells us. He accuses us before God. He accuses us to one another. The world will accuse us of everything from being insane to being demonic. We know that from the testimony of Scripture. Our own flesh even will accuse us. Our consciences will accuse us, because often we deserve to be accused due to our stubbornness and our sin. But the good news of the Word of God is that even when we are blamed, God is unquestionably on our side. And He has made us accepted in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus, our substitute. He gave Him our sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I am accepted tonight in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1:6 speaks of being accepted in the Beloved. You and I do not have to earn God's acceptance. He has given it to us freely as a priceless gift through the work of the cross. And I don't know of anything in the world more qualifying as good news than that, that God has accepted me. The triumphant note of praise that this text sounds out is centered around the truth of justification. God justifies His elect, so who can lay anything to the charge of them? He's the one who made the remedy and supplied the price. Verses 31 to 34 present for us a courtroom scene. There is a special blessing in verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That word translated lay to the charge, one word in the original language translated lay to the charge, is a technical word which means to come forward as an accuser in a court case. It pictures a courtroom scene, and it basically embodies a prosecutor who summons a person before a judicial bar and brings an accusation against them of wrongdoing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now here's what the Bible says. If or when that were to happen, if or when the prosecutor were to call me before the judgment bar and were to bring accusation against me, then this is the scene that would transpire. The judge, who is Christ the Lord, John 5 says all judgment's given to Jesus, so He's the judge on the bench. The prosecutor brings me before the bench and begins to lay accusation against me. The judge listens to the accusation, and when it's over, he says, just a moment now, I will entertain the argument for the defense. And he stands up from the throne and takes his robe of judicial authority off, and he steps around in front of the throne and says, I would like to present myself as the defense attorney for this client. Ladies and gentlemen, it would be somewhat disconcerting for the prosecutor if he suddenly discovered that the judge in the case was also the defense attorney. Do you understand with me tonight that when the enemy brings accusation against us, or when the world brings accusation against us, or when our own consciences bring accusation against us, our attorney at law, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I'm the judge, but more than that, I'm your personal attorney. You leave this in my care. Well, Lord have mercy. Talk about having friends in high places. You talk about not what you know, but who you know. Hallelujah. The good news is that the God of creation and the judge of all men and angels is also the Christ of Calvary, my personal Savior and my very own attorney. And then lastly this tonight, even when you are bombarded, you are grounded in victory. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul said none of that stuff matters, because the truth is we're just sheep for the slaughter anyway. We've given ourselves to Jesus so completely we'd rather die than displease Him. So if death is coming, so what? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Well, you know, you can't defeat a man who doesn't love his life unto death. The Bible says they overcame Him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What's the devil going to do with a guy like that? The worst he could do is kill him, and he doesn't care about dying. He's given himself up to death as a sheep to the slaughter for the glory of his master and his redeemer. And verse 37 says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know tonight, folks, the good news is that Jesus loves you. Everything else is just details. The fact of our victory is grounded in the love of God for us. What makes victory a reality in the life of the Christian is when we understand how unconditionally loved we are. I don't do anything ever. I can never do anything that will make him love me more. And I can never do anything that will cause him to love me less. I am loved unconditionally. Unconditionally. And that's a hard thought to grasp. Because we are so programmed to think of earning and deserving. And certainly the Christian's works do have a play. We know the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive rewards and suffer loss. But that doesn't affect the fact that he loves us. His love is proactive, not reactive. Reactive love means I love you if you do loving things to me. If you're easy to love, I can love you. Proactive love says I love you no matter what you are. Now listen, folks. God doesn't have to love us. We think he has to, and so we don't celebrate it. He doesn't have to. He says he's angry with the wicked every day. He does not have to love you. He has chosen you as the object of his love. Now, if I were looking for someone to love, I wouldn't go to the garbage dump and dig around in the dumpsters and pull out something and wash it up and say, this will be my lover. But that's what he did for you. And what he did for me, he went to the garbage heap, the refuse heap of life, and he dug us up in our filth and our degradation. And he said, I'm going to set my love upon you. Oh, my soul. There's a contemporary Christian artist who has a song out that says, I've never been unloved. I've never been unloved. I've been on everything. Since my salvation, I've been unkind to people. I've been ungrateful. I've been unreliable. I've been unfaithful. I've been on everything you can name tonight. But one thing I have never been, I've never been unloved. He loves me with an everlasting love, he said in Jeremiah. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So, he says, with my mercy, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, is there any good news tonight? There's much to rejoice in the Lord about. Even in an age of great backsliddenness in the church, even in an age when many church members are AWOL on God, unfaithful and unreliable and not living out who they are in Jesus. And sometimes we look around at the church world and we get depressed and distressed and say, why go on and all of those things. But my friend, in the middle of everything, don't lose sight of the good news. Even when your mind is blown, your prayers are still ascending to the ears of the Father in perfect harmony with his will, thanks to the ministry of the Holy Ghost of God. Even when life is bad, it's still good because God is over the affairs of your life, conforming you to the image of Christ. Even you're grounded in victory. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because he loves us. He loves you. And I praise God for the fact that he has freely chosen to do so, in spite of the fact that there's nothing lovable about us. Hallelujah. Stand with me tonight. Father, be